Chapel. Thank you for joining us on this beautiful morning. Please stand and join us in worship. A song. We've seen the things that you have done, and still we know the best is yet to come. There's more to come. Open the gates and let your glory come down. Open
we go. There it is. All right, let's try that one more time. Good morning, church family. It is good to be together. Oh, you are so lively. I love that. Hey, I want to welcome you to our service this morning. If you are a guest here, my name is Rob Zimmerman, lead pastor here at the church, and we're just so thankful that you have decided to worship with us today. I've got a great morning that is planned. If you are a guest, can I encourage you to take a moment and fill out the connection card you'll see in the pew in front of you. At the close of our service today, you could actually take that card and turn it in at our guest center that is in the main entrance there, and we've got some hosts that if you got any questions about the church, they would love to answer them. And if you want to get a tour of the facility, learn more about the church, that is a great way to do so. So please be sure to stop by. We also have a gift to give you to say thank you for being here. We're just delighted that you have chosen to worship with us today. This morning, we've got a lot of great things planned. There are a lot of good things going on around the church, but I want to draw your attention to one thing that is inside of your sermon notes that you may have picked up on the way in. You'll notice there is this insert that is entitled Important Conversations. This past year, we have held numerous classes kind of under this title of Important Conversations. Have had some really great interaction in those classes, and we would are looking forward to, again, in this fall, diving into a few more classes and looking at some important topics that people are wrestling with. But we would love to have your feedback. And so if you could take just a few moments today to fill out this card, maybe give us some ideas of classes that you think would be great. There's some boxes that you can check on different topics, but also a place to fill in some. You could do that, and then you can just drop it in our offering buckets at the back today as you leave. That would just be a help to us as we continue to plan for this coming fall. One of the great things that we have gotten to experience right before Easter is that we were able to send an incredible team of people overseas to Germany to work with our partners, Ben and Sarah Carey. And to this morning, we have a great opportunity to hear an update from them and that trip. So would you welcome Julianne and one of our elders, Mark Fertig.
Awesome. Good morning. Guten Morgen, everyone. It's nice to see you all. We do get to have lots of things we could share about what we were up to in Germany. We're just going to take a few minutes. So just a little bit about Westgate Chapel. We're a Christian and Missionary Alliance church. And one of the way we train and send out international workers is that we have them do a couple years of home service and then send them out and get language study and just do ministry in all sorts of contexts. And so back in 2005, 2007, we had a couple here named Ben and Sarah Carey. They worked here with the youth and missions. They took me on my first missions trip when I was in high school at that time. And they felt the Lord calling them to Germany. So we sent them in 2007. They were first in Berlin and then have been up in Waren, Northeast Germany. So if you guys think about missions in Germany, you think of all the stories of faith that has come from there, but Northeast Germany is different than the rest, the West and the South. And so our denomination has teams in Berlin and up in Waren, pioneered by Ben and Sarah over the last 10 or so years. And so we got to go be with them. And there was 10 of us that went, and we had an amazing time. So we're just going to share a little bit about what we've been reflecting on about missions and such. And so, Mark, will you tell us what was specific about this trip? What was different than a missions trip like we usually think of?
Yeah. My wife and I, Erica, have been in full-time ministry for over 22 years, and 10 of those were overseas as missionaries. And I remember every year, right in the middle of the year, we would leave our closed access country and we would go to Thailand, where we would have this conference. And it was like about a week long, and it was just a time to recuperate, kind of get out of the darkness of the ministry and the focus there, and open our eyes to what Christ had for us and be refreshed in that time, see friends and all of that. And so when we went to Germany, that's what we provided for them. It's called a field forum. It's basically a time for them to be able to reflect with one another on the work that's going on in Berlin, Waren, and some of the other places, and to be able to really connect with the Lord, connect with one another, and really to connect with us as we brought some of our, Westgate love to them to a degree. So I think one of the things that really got me excited was not just ministering to them, but that we as a church really got to send in a significant way. You know, we sent some of our staff, some of our elders, and even like the children's program was top notch. They did a whole vacation Bible school for the kids while they were there. So it wasn't just that we got to go and hang out, but we brought a lot of purpose and a lot of focus for their time.
Yeah, so this field forum was 5 days long, and there were the three teams from Berlin and then the Waren team. So a total of about 30 adults and 30 children, and that was just a very significant time. And then from there, we went on and did a vision trip with the Waren team, which is three families. And that's just really been significant for many of our teammates that have been praying since the Careys were sent out, as they went out as the Pioneer One couple up to Waren. And then from there, they started community relationships and didn't have any church presence, really. They have the state church, but not a thriving church up there. And so they've built relationships. They've started to grow their team. They're up to three families with them. They have a church that has grown from their family to a house church to now in the community center. They have a gathering of about 50, 60 people, including some Ukrainian refugees. And we just got to watch the growth of long-term relational ministry, which is the same thing we're doing here. So that was pretty incredible. Many people on our team could spend the whole 10 minutes right now talking about what God did in them personally. We've had our team grow in prayer, seeing our gifts being used, seeing just the way that missionaries, international workers are just normal people, but they are intentional with where they spend their time and who they're reaching out to, and just covering it all in prayer and then the role of us as the church. And so there's so many things we would want to share about what God did in our lives, in our team's lives, as well as in the international workers' lives. We have a whole list, so we hope you keep talking to us about that. Is there anything, Mark, when people say, like, I am not a Bible teacher, we had a worship team, kids team leader, youth team, if they're like, maybe I'm not the best leader, what is missions for me? How can I be involved? What would you say?
Yeah, I think about the vision for our church, and really, you know, a lot of people will come into our church or new believers, and they'll kind of see what we do with missions, and they'll kind of wonder, well, I'm not ready to take a trip tomorrow, and so how do I kind of get there? And really, one of the things I love about the missions and outreach of our church is that they're kind of two sides to the same coin, because we're really sharing Christ with people in our circles and that we want to get to know. And so for the Carries and the Varin team, that's what they're doing. They're neighboring. They're starting English clubs and cooking clubs. And they're trying to get to know people in their context. And for us here in the States, it's exactly the same. We want to get to know people in our context, and our neighbors, in our circle, people in our community here around the church. And so your next step is really just your next step of faith to reach out and connect with someone. There are a lot of opportunities that you can do through our church or through life groups to really be connected and to make those relationships. And so you may not be ready to go on a missions trip tomorrow, but you can be a part of missions simply by serving and being involved in what we're doing here.
Yeah, so we always say there's many ways to be involved. We kind of talk about the five ways, which is praying, which many of you guys are doing, sending, which is sending people, sending teams like our team, welcoming international people. That's part of this global kingdom that we're a part of, is welcoming internationals that are here in Toledo. We mobilize. We include this in our conversations, in our life groups, in the groups that we're part of. We talk about missions and then going. And so can you share a couple other practical things we could do to keep engaging in missions today?
Yeah. I mean, firstly, I want to say thank you for this church. I'm really proud of how our church sent this team, both financially supporting each of us as missionaries to go, but then also just through prayer and engagement there. And so that's a continuing way that you can be involved. We're actually going to send another team to Mongolia to be with the Bergevins to do the same thing, to do a field forum. And that's a sacrifice for our church, because we're going to send our staff. They're going to take time to go and be with them and to try to do that time with them. So it's financially supporting them, continuing to pray. We want our church to be holistically and wholly involved in sending. I think the second thing is just prayer. I know that Josh and the Ukraine team are really trying to figure out, like, what are our next steps and how we minister to and connect with the believers that we left, as well as meet the needs practically of what's going on there. And then I think about finally is just going, being a part of missions right here in our neighborhood, crossing cultures. That could be, I know we're trying to start up kind of a team that connects with Afghan refugees, and there's other opportunities to serve from our church. And so you can find that online if you go to westgatechapel.org/summerserve. There's going to be a lot of opportunities this summer to take that next step of faith to be involved in God's mission.
Yeah, there's lots going on. As we said, please pray for Josh and our Ukrainian team as they meet this week. But yeah, so we have many opportunities. We want you to know that this is part of what Westgate is, and it's part of who you are. And that's why we want to conclude before we watch a video just saying thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for sending us. I know that our team's lives have said we're changed. We had partnership with First Alliance Church. We know that that has changed. We know that as the Carries are coming back in about a month, they're going to be here for a year-long home assignment. We have a chance to care for them. And that's going to be amazing because you guys are leaning into this partnership. Again, we don't just do these flash in the pan missions experiences, but we are invested in the long haul in these partnerships. And so thank you, church, for sending us. And with that, we are going to watch a video sent over from the Vahren team, the three units, saying thanks.
Hi, Westgate Chapel. So great to see you all this morning, and we're excited to be with you for a few minutes. We just wanted to take a minute and thank you for sending a team to come and support us for Field Forum a few weeks ago. We are the Vahren Germany team, and we just wanted to say thank you and share with you a few ways that your team was able to bless us while you were here with us.
One of the highlights for me was seeing my kids being cared for and the ways that the team prepared not only activities but programs, and also spent time getting to know Madeline and our other two kids and all the kids of our team here. Even still, our kids are singing songs from Field Forum, which is just a reminder of how much you guys cared for and loved on our kids.
And I was just blown away. We were all blown away, I think, by that really awesome opportunity to have some really intentional time in our heart language, which is rare. So to have some really great messages and times of worship, and at the end of the week, a really, really powerful time of prayer and worship was super meaningful to us. And we know that your team put a ton of planning and effort into all of that content and that planning, and that meant the world to us.
Yeah, and Sean and I just arrived in January, and being very new to the field, it was a great opportunity for us at our first field forum to meet all of the other workers in Germany. So thank you for making that possible for us to get connected and start to feel at home.
And also from a more personal standpoint, it was great relationally, emotionally, spiritually. It was fantastic, and for our family, especially for our kids, it was wonderful for them to be able to meet many of you already in anticipation of our returning to the U.S. for 1 year. And so that was really meaningful for us, and especially our kids, and we're so thankful for your church family there, for all of you, and for supporting and sending the team here. It was fantastic!
Thank you!
Thank you!
Bye!
you. My life surrendered, my heart abandoned for more of you. My sole devotion, my only focus to worship you. My life surrendered, my heart abandoned for more of you.
Think about the reason that we're all here today. We would not know each other, most of us, except that we're so in love with you. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to even gather freely. I hope we don't take that for granted. To be with our brothers and sisters, praising you, our living God. Father, I pray that this morning, whatever you have for us, we receive it. We believe it, and we live it. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning again, church family. It is good to be together and to be able to get into God's Word. If you got your sermon notes, I encourage you to pull them out. Follow along this morning. And if you have your Bibles or want to open up your phone app, we're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. And so go ahead. It might take you a minute to find that one. So go ahead and take a quick turn there. And if you were with us last week, we began a new series entitled Resilient. And we began talking about just the definition of what does it mean that something is resilient. And the idea behind resilience is that though storms may come into our life or that there are difficult things that we may face, rather than breaking, we are able to maybe bend, but also then to continue to remain strong and steadfast in the midst of pressure, in the midst of difficulty within this life. And we really began talking about the idea that, and this is the first note in your fill-ins, is that our goal as followers of Jesus is to be intentional in developing and shaping a resilient faith. A faith that no matter what pressure we may experience in this life or things may come at us in this world, that we have a faith that will stand strong in Jesus. And it takes intentionality on our part to participate with God in developing that type of faith. And last week we began by looking that in Scripture, one of the key ways that you see all throughout the Old Testament and the New that God instructs his people to develop a resilient faith is to develop what we would call a resilient memory. And we spent time last week talking about how in the Old Testament, God would continually remind his people that you need to remember God's faithfulness. I love that song that we just sang. Amen. That song that we sing is such a declaration of God's faithfulness and the truth in the message of that song that you will never let me down. We can say that when we have a memory that remembers God's faithfulness and the things that he has done, not only in the pages of Scripture, but also specifically within our lives. And last week, as we looked at this, we talked about how God reminded his people to always remember his faithfulness, the things that he had done throughout the generations, not only to be something that would be a strengthening of their own faith, but also, he says, to go and to teach this to the generations that are coming behind you, that their faith in me as well would be strong as they remember my continued faithfulness throughout the generations. And as we talked about that together, I encouraged you within the notes to take some time to write out just a list of the ways that you have seen God's faithfulness in your own life. And I want you to think about that. I'm hoping that maybe some of you took some time to do that this past week and were encouraged by it. I again went back and was thinking about just some different times in my own life where I have seen God's hand of faithfulness in some very tangible and unique ways. And my wife will tell you I'm a reminiscer. Like I keep every, yes, she's shaking her head, smiling at me. I always in a car, she's like, would you just stop reminiscing? But I reminisce, and especially I love to reminisce about God's faithfulness. And I've shared with you guys before the story of when I lost my job in California and a lot of the brokenness that went into that, broken relationships, a sense of feeling betrayed, one of the most difficult times in my personal life. And on a very personal level, it wasn't that just that I was hurt by a friend, but that I also was going through a season at that time when that happened of a lack of confidence in myself and a lack of God's calling on my life because of what had happened. I found myself very, very broken. But as I thought back about that time this week, there are some parts of the story that I have not shared that I can see tangibly the way that God was preparing me to walk through that season and the way that God did walk me through that season. I saved a ton of emails from that time. I still have them. I actually went back and was looking at them over the weekend. And there was a very good friend of mine that came back into my life I think it was 2 days before I lost my job. Very good friend from college. His name was Bill. And Bill had reached out to me in an email, and then we got on the phone together, but he was asking me, you know, where are you? What are you doing? Are you still in ministry? We had gone through the ministry program at Biola University together, and I kind of shared with him just the exciting things that were going on in our youth group and the vision that God was giving, and I was super excited about it. And he goes, you know, Rob, it's really awesome that you say that, because so many of our friends that have been in ministry are no longer, or, you know, that we went to school with to go into ministry are no longer in ministry. Many of them had very bad experiences in the church, were hurt and wounded by people and are no longer serving anymore within that calling. And, you know, we kind of talked and lamented together, and he was just encouraging me. And it was 2 days later that I walked into a meeting and was let go from my job and not given a reason as to why. And in the middle of that brokenness and that feeling of a lack of confidence and really beginning to question my own call, I reached out to Bill again and wrote him an email and just said, Bill, you remember that awesome job I got? It's gone. And I don't know what to do. And the words that he spoke to me were, Rob, God brought me into your life to walk through this with you. And what transpired over the next 3 months between leaving a job and somehow landing in Toledo, Ohio, was a guy that, when I was at my lowest point, looked at me and said, Rob, you're still valuable to the kingdom of God. God has gifted you. I mean, I remember questioning him. I'm like, Bill, when we were thinking about applying to Westgate Chapel, I'm like, Westgate Chapel is a huge church. They'll never look at me. And he's like, Rob, most people in big churches don't belong there anyway. But then he said, you know, look at all the things that God has done in your life and the ways that God has used you. Trust him. You know, and so really I have Bill to blame for me landing in Toledo. But, you know, all of that aside, I can look back and I remember and see God's faithfulness. That he took a guy that I hadn't talked to in years since I had graduated school, that had been a good friend, and literally brought him in at the moment that I needed someone to walk with me. And in that, I see the faithfulness of God's hand. I know that you could go through your own life, I'm sure, and remember the ways in which you have seen tangibly God's faithfulness. And that is meant to be an encouragement to us and something that develops our faith so that as we walk through life, we can know that he will never let us down, that he is there with us. But this morning, as we continue to talk about this idea of developing a resilient faith, not only in ourselves, but in the generations that come behind us, I believe that not only does God want us to have a resilient memory, but he has provided for us resilient relationships that he uses to deepen our faith and our trust in him. In the same way that God used Bill in my life, he has used so many other people and relationships that I have to increase my own personal faith and trust in him. And that's where I want us to jump in together this morning. And I want us to begin by answering this question today in your notes. Why are relationships and community within the church so vital to the Christian life and the development of a resilient faith? And I want us to take a look together this morning at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. If you're still turning there, let me give you just a little bit of a background so you know where it's coming from. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon. King Solomon was the son of King David. Now, most of us, if you've been in the church at all, you kind of have an understanding of who King David was. King David is one of the more notable kings of Israel. He's known for being the one that slayed the giant Goliath, one of the Philistines. He's also known for his incredible sin with Bathsheba. But also, we know that David was considered to be a man after God's own heart. Well, the person that we are looking at and talking about this morning is his son, King Solomon. And Solomon was truly considered to be one of the greatest kings alive at his time. I mean, seriously, when you read about Solomon, he had it all. There, in anything that he wanted, he had it. I mean, if you listen to even his own words in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "I deny myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart absolutely no pleasure." I mean, he had it all. Solomon had all of the wealth, all of the fame, was known for his incredible building projects, had more servants than anybody could possibly imagine. He was considered to be at that time the wisest person to walk the earth. And as well, it's also said of him that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I am not sure where the wisdom is in that, my friends, but we will move on from there. But I want you to see that Solomon, according to the standards of the world, had everything you could possibly ever want to have a fulfilled life. And yet, we find in this book that Solomon seems to have come to a point of frustration in his life. Some people believe maybe he's going through a midlife crisis, right? He's beginning to ask the bigger questions of life, like, what does it mean and what is its purpose? Why am I here? Why does all of this stuff that I've amassed even matter? Because there's this frustration he feels. And what we really have in the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's sermon on the purpose and meaning of life. And in it, he's going to make many observations about life, and he will give incredible wisdom and insight. And I hope what you'll see is that the wisdom and insight that he gives doesn't come just because he's a smart person, but because he's experienced so much in life, and he himself has made so many mistakes. And as he looks at his life, he's able to glean wisdom from God about the purpose and meaning behind life. You'll see that in this book that he uses one word over 35 times. Anybody know what that word is? Vanity. Vanity, vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity. Used 35 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It means something is empty, or it's meaningless, or that it's like a vapor, or something that is short-lived. I think of when I was a child, one of the things I loved to do was go out with my mom, and she would take out like the little bubbles and she would blow them. And you know, it was one of the greatest things. You see these little things floating through the air, like they just catch your eye and you're like, oh, I wanna touch that, I wanna grab that, I wanna experience it, all that it is. And yet it seemed no matter how much you chased, either the wind drove them away or right as you were going to grasp them, they would pop and be gone, right? The idea of vanity is that life is like this vapor, that it is short-lived, and in that it feels meaningless. And in our section of scripture this morning here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon is going to talk about the meaninglessness of living life in isolation from other people, where all of life is focused on oneself. If you have your Bibles, let's look at it together in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. He begins with what we expect, kind of this grumpy cat attitude. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man who was all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. "For who am I toiling?" he asked. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." As we strive to answer this question this morning of why relationships and community are so vital to the Christian life and the development of a resilient faith, I believe the first point that we can glean from Solomon's wisdom is this, is because life truly is better with others. Solomon says in this passage that there was this man who was alone, completely alone. And the thing that was most important to him was his work and was his toil. From what we read, he apparently had amassed this incredible wealth, but he had absolutely no one to share it with. And yet, in this pursuit of his great wealth, he comes to the conclusion that he's a miserable fellow because he has nobody to share it with. Now, after what we've been through over the last couple of years, it doesn't take a rocket scientist for us to figure out that life is better with other people. Amen? I mean, think about it. I remember when the lockdowns first happened during the pandemic, honestly, there was almost kind of this relief. Like in that first couple of weeks, at least for me, I was kind of relieved. I'm like, you know, these lockdowns, like, you know, it kind of stinks to be at home all the time, but really, like, it allowed life to kind of slow down. You didn't have to run the rat race quite as difficult, and there was something that was a bit refreshing about that, even though there was a ton of pressure at work, you know, as the church was shutting down. But there was this sense of like, okay, like things are slowing down. This is okay. We'll be good. But while there was some sense of relief as time went on and we were told for months on end that we couldn't be with people outside of our homes, that the intensity of loneliness began to take shape for many people. Even when you could go outside, if you needed to go to the store, if you needed to run a couple errands, you couldn't see people's faces. You had to stay 6 feet apart. It's very difficult, and it would left people in a place of feeling very separate and very alone. And I remember watching also some of the Hollywood elite who would take to their social media pages from their lavish homes stocked with everything you could ever possibly want to have a good and fulfilled life. Their fridges were full of great things and lots of stuff to do and their luscious estates. And yet, on their social media pages, they were bemoaning how miserable they were. Because though it seemed that they had everything, they were alone. Much like the man in Solomon's account. And soon, what was happening in our culture is that everyone was talking about the epidemic of loneliness and the incredible mental health crisis that was beginning to take shape in our culture. I want you to think about some of the statistics that came out before the pandemic, actually. Before the pandemic, and I'm talking about like the end of 2019 and one journal specifically at the very beginning of 2020 in January, came out and gave statistics about the epidemic of loneliness in America. What it told us is this, is that 2 in 5 Americans felt that their social relationships were not meaningful. 1 in 5 Americans, 20%, said that they felt completely lonely or isolated from others. The studies showed that loneliness also affects our health. Loneliness is associated with a 29% increase in the risk of coronary heart disease. It was associated with a 32% risk in the rise of stroke. 32% rise in the risk of stroke. Loneliness was also considered to be more dangerous than smoking 15 cigarettes a day, according to the CDC. And an estimated $6.7 billion in annual federal spending was attributed to social isolation among older adults. This was all pre-pandemic. Then we have a pandemic where we're sent into isolation. As the statistics begin to pour out from that, we see that that number has grown, that close to of America, I should say, separate, is that life is better with others. As Solomon declares, two are definitely better than one. Now, what's interesting to me, and just an aside before we continue on, is that people often declare this passage when it says two are better than one to be speaking in terms of marriage. And a lot of times you'll hear this passage that is used all the time at weddings. But while this truth about two are better than one does apply to marriage relationships, we need to understand that the point that Solomon is actually making is in the broader context of companionship and relationships. And so it has broad appeal and also broad application for us this morning. So the first thing that we see and that we understand is that, you know, as we think about why is it that relationships are so vital to the Christian life and the and development of our faith, is because life is truly better with others. But number two, because it is also God's design for your good. I'll say that again, because it's God's design for your good. There's so many personal benefits that God intends for us when we're in relationship with other people. Benefits for us as people, benefits for our faith. Resilient relationships, when we look in Scripture, have been part of God's design for the flourishing of mankind from the very beginning. From the very beginning of creation, God created us to be in relationship with each other. In Genesis chapter 2, it details for us the creation of the world, that God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, all the plants, all of the animals. And then it tells us that he created mankind and that he took man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils with his breath, and that man became a living being, and he was taken and he was placed in the Garden of Eden to care for it. But when you look at verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, it also tells us this, that God said, after looking at all that he had done, it is not good for the man to be alone. It is not good for the man to be alone. Therefore, I will make a helper who is suitable for him. You see, God's intended purpose in the creation of mankind is that we would not be alone, but in relationship with others. And within those relationships, there is much that would be found that is good and fulfilling for our lives. And so as we look again at our passage in Ecclesiastes, as Solomon identifies that life is better when we're in relationships with other people, we actually begin to see a shift in his tone. Rather than lamenting the vanity and meaningless of life that he has done from the very beginning of chapter 1 all the way to verse 9 of chapter 4, we see this shift of tone from a place of vanity and meaninglessness and hopelessness to a tone of hope and fulfillment. And he begins to list the benefits of being in relationship with other people. And I want you to think about these. The first thing he says is, after he says that two are better than one, is that he says two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Now, some people believe that when he says this, that maybe what he's talking about is in terms of money. If two people are working together, then they can get a better monetary return. But I actually believe he's talking about something very different. I want you to think about this. Anybody here ever run in a Tough Mudder race? Anybody? Let me see a hand. No? Okay, yeah, you should try it sometime, maybe. Anybody know what a Tough Mudder is? Do you guys know? Okay, that's better. A Tough Mudder race is one of those big endurance races where people go out and they run like a crazy ton of miles, but there are all these obstacles in the middle of mud that they need to overcome. They've got to climb over these massive obstacles while they're sliding around. They jump through ice baths. They like dive and go under barbed wire and even sometimes like electrodes that are electrocuted. I have no idea why people do this, by the way. Just saying. But I've talked to a bunch of friends that have done these Tough Mudder events. And one of the things that every single one of them talks about all the time is that the one thing they love about it and the greatest thing is how everybody is working together to help each other to accomplish a goal together. A lot of people will run it with friends and so they will help each other. But the best thing is that people that don't even know each other will be there helping each other to progress through the race. they love it because what they say is together you can work more effectively and accomplish more. And this is the idea that is put forward by Solomon when he says that they have a good return for their labor. It's not necessarily about monetary gain or material gain, but truly about the social value of two being better than one. And then he goes on to define it in these ways. He says, if someone falls down, the other person can help them up. You know, the interesting thing is that when he talks about someone falling down, this can be used in a literal or a figurative sense. You know, it can be the idea of someone who physically falls down and is not able to get up. I'm going to refrain from using cheesy 1980s Life Alert illustrations right here. But physically falling down, not being able to get up. It can also be figurative in the sense of being in deep trouble or a place of difficulty and having someone who can come and walk alongside you in those difficult moments of life. It's a good idea to have someone that is there that can help you and walk through these seasons. He then continues on. He says, if two people lie down, they will keep warm together. Pity the person who doesn't have that person. Now, some people think that this is speaking in terms of marriage or in terms of a romantic relationship, but really the picture that he is painting is of two travelers in a desert going through harsh, cold conditions who are looking out for one another. And as they lay together at night, sleeping together, using their body warmth to keep each other warm, they are really taking care of one another's basic needs in life, looking out for one another. That's the idea that he puts through. Two are better than one because you can care for one another's basic needs. The third thing he says is that two are better than one because while one can be overpowered, two can then defend themselves. And the picture here is the danger of an attack. Again, you picture two people that are traveling. Oftentimes in the New Testament, this image is used when you think of priests and people who would travel from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the road that traveled between those two places was a dangerous road with robbers and bandits. It was a bad idea to ever travel alone. Well, there were roads like that all throughout Israel. And the idea that is presented here by Solomon is this picture of a person who travels alone and comes under attack and has no ability to defend himself, but it is better if there is someone that is with them because then there is a defense. What's interesting is that while each of these examples that he uses provides us a picture of the general and practical ways that relationships and companionship are important for life, it is also chock full of practical spiritual undertones that reveal how two are better than one. Because God has designed relationships within the body of Christ so that not only would our lives be better, but that our faith would flourish. I want you to think about it. In times of suffering or of difficulty, it is far better to have people who will walk with you and point you to Jesus than to be alone. In moments of temptation, it is far better to have people in your life beside you to keep you accountable and to lovingly call you to repentance if necessary. When we find ourselves in physical need, it is better to have people who will help provide for your well-being. In moments of despair, it is better to have someone who will come alongside you to encourage you and combat the lies of the enemy, and for someone who will fight to help you. In moments of great failure, it is far better to have someone who will walk beside you as you walk through the pain and who will help you get back on your feet. When we're under spiritual attack, it is better to have brothers and sisters in Christ that you know are fighting alongside of you in prayer. I think about my own personal life, and I think of the ways in which I have seen God's faithfulness through relationships in my life, the way that he has used resilient relationships to increase my faith. When I was a young man who was following the wrong crowd, he used a lady by the name of Faith Rouse to drag me into her office and to kind of give me the what for and, you know, help me to understand the things I was doing wrong, but also to speak truth into my life and to tell me that God could use me. And in that moment where she did that, it's such a blessing that her name was Faith. God took my faith to a whole new level that day, and belief and trust in him, and literally changed the course of my life. I can remember as a junior high student when I felt alone and I had no friends, and yet I had people like my youth pastor who was constantly pointing me to Jesus, telling me, don't give up. Don't turn to the world or to other things, Rob. Keep trusting God. He has a plan for your life. He's going to provide. Just keep asking him. And God used him to take me to a place with Jesus where I had never experienced such trust, where nightly I would pray and I would seek God, and I was able to see his faithfulness. I shared with you about when I lost my job in California. Bill was that person, that relationship in my life that God gave me, that walked with me in one of the hardest seasons. And I look back on that today, and when we talk about a resilient memory and especially resilient relationships, that is one of the key ways that I look back and I go, God showed me tangibly that he knew, that he was preparing, and that he was walking with me, and that he would bring his good intentions to fruition. When I feel under attack and I feel like life is just so hard, I have people in this church who will walk up to me out of nowhere and say, I just want you to know that I'm praying for you. And when you do that, I don't think you understand just how used you are by God to speak into my life and give me encouragement. God uses the friends that I have in my life in many other ways. One of the things that I love about our life group here at this church is that we have friends that we can be real with, relationships where we can celebrate the good things in life, who we can cry with when it's hard, friends who will ask the hard questions, and friends who will speak, that God uses to speak truth into my life to grow me and to develop me. You see, God has designed relationships for us in the body of Christ that are meant to develop resilient faith. It's the relationships that we have together that stretch and strengthen our faith in Jesus, and it's within the body of Christ then that the glory of God begins to shine the brightest through his people. Why is it that these relationships, that relationships are so essential to a vital and resilient faith? It's because life is better together. It's because it's God's design from the very beginning for our good. But also, number three, because it's God's design to display his glory to the world. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks a lot about the body of Christ. He talks about the body, how the church is made up of different people with different gifts and abilities, each playing an important role, but each one essential to making God's name great in the world. That as we come together as individuals, as we are in relationship with one another and also with God, that God's power can be made manifest in us and his glory is most brightly shown to the world that surrounds us. You think of the words that Solomon uses here at the end of this passage in verse 12, and he says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. It's a proverb or an illustration that he uses, and there is truth in it, that in numbers, there is even greater strength. But this phrase is also often used as a picture of how Christ is that third strand in our lives and within the relationships of his people. Because when God's people are united with him and also with each other, there's absolutely nothing that can stop the forward movement of the gospel within this world. And so as we think about this morning, why is it that these relationships are so important for us within the church to develop our faith? Honestly, it's because it's God's design to increase our faith and to show his glory to the world. But as we close this morning, I want us to think about these two things. In what ways have we most commonly broken the resiliency of relationships that God has intended for us? As I thought about this week, this question, there are two things here that I want to talk about, and they're topics that I think at times strike us differently. For some people, they may lift their fist and go, yes, I believe, yes, preach, brother. And there are other of us that might feel a sting of the Lord speaking into our heart on this. And I want you to know that I simply share these things with you because the Lord has put a deep burden on my heart for his church in these two specific areas. One of the ways that we most commonly break the resiliency of relationships that God intends for us is this, by not prioritizing deep connection within his church. One of the greatest issues that we saw pre-pandemic in the church is that people considered regular church attendance and gathering within the church as if I go one out of every 4 weeks, then I'm a regular church attender and I'm connected to the body. And even then, we were talking about the fact that, like, guys, like, that doesn't match with what God has told us in his word. Post-pandemic today, it's 1 in 6. And one of the growing issues that we see is that more and more people are simply just satisfied to stay at home. Please, no judgment, those of you that are home online. But I want you to think about this truth. When we make the, like, sometimes live stream can be a really great thing, because if we absolutely have to be somewhere, we can still connect to the church. But when we begin to make a choice that says, you know what, I just don't feel like going, I've got better things to do, I can watch it online, or maybe I can watch it later in the week, what we actually begin to do is stop valuing what God created for us so that our faith can thrive. The resiliency of relationships within his body. And when we choose to not gather as his church corporately, I want to tell you that I believe the privatization of the Christian faith will ultimately destroy our faith in God. This is one of the most essential things that we learn within the pages of Scripture, that we were made to be together as his people, to worship together, to encourage each other. But I also believe it's not just when we don't gather corporately, but number two, also here, when we don't engage in relationships, when we actually do come into the building. It's easy to treat church as just the place that you go to get a little bit of worship, to get a message, and then to go through the week and do your thing. It's easy to kind of come in and then skirt in and skirt out and not be bothered with the relationships within the body of Christ. But what I want you to hear is that when we do that, when we don't deeply connect with others, we miss so much of what God intends to be good in our lives and to develop and to grow our faith. Think of the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, when he says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." It's really, in one hand, it's a blessing to have this passage of Scripture, because I go, okay, the issue that we deal with today in the church, you know, it's been around for, you know, quite 1,000 years, right? He even acknowledges that there are people at that time that were giving up meeting together, but in his heart, he's going, there's a problem with this. There's a problem with it, because when we come together, we are more powerful together as the body of Christ, not only individually growing in our faith, but doing so together and having an impact in this world. And he says, some people are in the habit of doing this, but rather gather together to encourage one another. And he says, all the more as you see the day approaching. He's got an eschatological mindset that he's looking forward to the day of Christ's return. And the idea is that as this world continues to grow more and more evil, as we begin to see the day when Jesus Christ will return again, it is imperative and essential that God's church is prioritizing the things that are most important, like the gathering together of the body for encouragement, for accountability, for worshiping together, for caring for one another, and for going together in unity and driving out the good message of the gospel to this world. And friends, as we look at what's happening in our world today and we think the craziness of a pandemic and wars that are just nutty and all of the things that are happening in our country, the division that exists, how horrible the language is and the way that people talk about each other, like, I literally, my head begins to split and I simply just go, if we don't have a sense of urgency believing that the time when Jesus will return is coming closer, then we need to wake up as the body. We need to wake up and to understand that the day is approaching, the time is coming when Jesus Christ will return. But even more important, church, that we make the greatest priorities that we have, the very things that God has given to us to strengthen our faith in a time when we need those things the most. Because when we are disconnected from his body, when we are disconnected from the relationships that he intends, it is so much easier to become entangled with the world, to value the things of the world, and to put the church and our relationship with Christ on the back burner. That is why we are told in Hebrews 10, 24, consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another until the day that Jesus comes again. One of the ways that we most commonly break the resiliency of relationships is by not prioritizing deep connection within his church. And I want us to understand this truth, because we're talking also about how not only we develop our own faith, but the faith of generations that come behind us. And I want you to ask this question: what do we teach the next generation about the church when we don't make it a priority? When we don't prioritize these relationships, what we teach them is that God's way isn't better. When I was a young child, I fought with my parents all the time about going to church. Not usually on Sunday mornings because that was the norm, but like, well, everything was the norm. We were in the church anytime the doors were open, but Sunday nights specifically, it was like, hey, go to church, don't want to go to church, please let us stay home, let us do our other things, let us play. And I can look back, my parents had us inside of those doors every time the doors were opened. And let me tell you something, it developed within me in my faith and understanding of just, I didn't love it at the time, but I get it now. And it developed in me an understanding of just how important church was. It wasn't just that my parents told me with their mouth, but they showed me with their actions. Church family, we have a young generation today who has gotten so many mixed messages about the importance of relational community within the church. They have gotten mixed messages because we tell them it's important, but then we don't prioritize it ourselves. And if we are willing to say that regularly gathering with the body and the importance of relationships happens one every 6 weeks, what will it be like when they're adults? Where will the value be? In the things of the world or in Christ? It's an important question that we must wrestle with and allow God to shape our hearts, that we would not just speak words to the next generation, but that we would model it with our lives. The second thing is this. I believe that one of the other ways that we most commonly break the resiliency of relationships is by allowing disunity and unforgiveness to take root in our relationships with others. When we allow disunity and unforgiveness, a lack of reconciliation in our relationships with other people, what we actively do is give Satan a foothold in our lives. We allow him to have grounds of reconciliation and forgiveness and unity within the body. When we look at the New Testament, we see that Paul is constantly talking about this with the church. He knows that one of the greatest ways that Satan wants to divide the church and to destroy people's faith is by causing disunity and a spirit of unforgiveness. And the reason that it is so successful is this, is because when we give Satan a foothold in our lives, when we allow bitterness and unforgiveness to take root in our hearts towards another person, the damage is far-reaching. Often we tell ourselves it only exists between us and that person. But you know, if you're honest with yourself, and I know from my own personal experience, that when we allow that to take root, it is far-reaching. When I had that experience and I was fired from my job in California, there was a root of bitterness that began to take place in my heart. I had nothing but evil thoughts towards the individual that I thought was responsible for it. I, at times, found ways to talk horribly about them. I allowed this root of bitterness to begin to sink in, and I thought it was just between me and him. But one of the things that I began to recognize is that it began to change my relationships with my family, and the way that I would respond to them, and the way that I would be angry and have bitterness about everything. It changed the way in which I was willing or not willing to forgive people for even minor little things. It began to affect my own personal relationship with God because of the amount of guilt. I knew what he wanted, but I wasn't going to follow it. And God got a hold of my heart as I began to look at these things, and I began to realize that not only had Satan grabbed a foothold, but he was beginning to take more ground in this area in my life. And you might ask, why did you feel, Rob, that it was so important for you to forgive? And I did. I thought it was the most important thing that I could do. Why? Because I didn't want Satan to have that hold in my life. I didn't want him to be able to take more ground. I wanted to be able to look Satan in the face and say, Satan, you cannot have this aspect of who I am. I'm giving it to Jesus. And I went and I spent a long time seeking God in prayer and asking God to root out the bitterness and to root out the things that I could go and forgive this individual without them ever coming to me and saying that they had done something wrong. And I flew out to California. We had that conversation. I never got anything in return from that. But I will tell you this. You know what I did get? Freedom. God freed me from that bitterness. He allowed me to reconcile a broken relationship regardless of what had happened and what was said to me in return. I didn't want Satan to have that hold in my life, but do you know really the other reason I thought it was so important? I couldn't dare look Jesus in the face, a man who hung on a cross for my sin. and explained to him why I was unwilling to forgive and seek reconciliation with someone else that had hurt me. Because my sin put him on that cross. And he went willingly and lovingly to die for me so that I could have a relationship with God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have received. To live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. And make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Those last words are so important for us within the church when it comes to the resiliency of the relationships that God has given us. The truth is that there are people that hurt us. There are people that do wrong. And we have the sense of justice that to us, justice means that we either get revenge or that somehow they pay a price for what they've done. But what God instructs us to do is to forgive and forgive and forgive. And Paul, the Spirit speaks through Paul to us and says, no matter what the circumstance, do everything within your power to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What do we teach the next generation when we don't pursue repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation? That God's own sacrifice and his commands should be taken lightly, or that they don't matter. And that is not something that I want to teach the next generation. I want them to know the depth of God's love and forgiveness for them, that they would turn around and share it with other people. Church, would you bow your heads and pray with me? As we bow our heads and close our eyes, I want you to take just a moment to quiet your heart before the Lord. And I want you to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you this morning. We understand from God's word that he has given us resilient relationships within the body of Christ so that our faith would flourish. But we have an active role in protecting those relationships and making sure that we ourselves are engaging in them. And so I'd ask you, as you sit quietly before the Lord this morning and allow the Holy Spirit to speak into your life, to just ask these questions of the Lord. In what way is God calling you to a deeper connection within his church and to prioritize resilient relationships? As an individual, but also corporately? Is there a brokenness in some of your relationships with other people where God wants you to take steps towards either repentance or forgiveness or reconciliation, regardless of how the other person responds? And as well, what ways does God desire for you to model the importance of resilient relationships to the next generation? Because while we speak with our mouths, our lives are speaking far, far more.
Of thy love, take my feet
Thomas over here this morning in the front, and please come and join him if you would like prayer today. He'll lead you to the prayer room as well as you leave today. As always, you can give your tithes and your offerings as an act of worship to the Lord in the buckets that are at the back. Again, we thank you for your faithfulness in supporting the ministries of this church. As we go, I want to just simply read this prayer of blessing over you today. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you serve the Lord this week. Have a great week.